As you probably know, I've moved to London now in the last 2 weeks from Oxford to begin the work talking to Jewish people about Jesus with Christian Witness to Israel. And it's been a busy time settling in. Thank you for praying for somewhere to live for me. I found somewhere in a place called Cricklewood, which is right next to the Jewish area in London, Golders Green, Hendon, places like that. It was the one and only place I actually viewed. So it was a real provision from the Lord. And it's been an interesting couple of weeks. It's getting used to the traffic in London is scary. I drive this little scooter around and I'm scared my parents half to death telling them about how dangerous it is. I mean, 2 weeks ago, my parents were brunettes and I look at them. it's been quite scary. So the last week I've had a couple of opportunities already to share the gospel with Jewish people. I use pseudonyms when I talk about people to protect their identity. But as you probably know, it's been the Passover season. So I've been to a couple of Passover Seder meals. I met one guy, we'll call him Adam, who was in his 80s, in fact looked incredibly young, almost as young as John here. And he was an actor and author and even starred in one of the Superman films briefly. And he was quite an interesting guy. He was a Jewish guy, and yet he was raised as an atheist. And he was caught up, and I think still is caught up, in a New Age sect for the last 50 years. So you can imagine what that does to your head. Very sort of confused in his thinking. And I was kind of talking to him about the nature of God and the nature of truth. And he wasn't really certain about what truth is. And I kind of challenged him about, well, if you went to the top of a building and threw yourself off a building, which probably you wouldn't want to do, but if you did do that, what would happen? And he said, well, I would guess I would plummet to my doom. And I said, well, if you were to do that over and over and again, what would happen? Would the law of gravity change? No, that would be the same thing. So I said, well, really, you do believe in an absolute truth then? And I started from that point to talk to him about Jesus and how Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I shared the gospel with him. He sadly remains quite close, but it was an initial conversation. I hope to remain in contact with him. So do pray for him. And there was another guy, we'll call him Wesley, who was a contact who approached a well-known Christian magazine asking for proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that contact was given to me by email, and I sent him a list of prophecies from the Old Testament. And he replied with lots of quotes from rabbis saying, well, this is a load of rubbish. I don't believe that Jesus really is the Messiah. And again, I challenged him on one particular prophecy in Isaiah 53 and how the rabbis teach, probably Isaiah 53 is the most famous prophecy, the suffering servant. By his stripes we are healed. I think no other prophecy speaks more clearly of the sufferings of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And yet the rabbis, they used to believe for the first 1,000 years after Christ, unanimously, that this was speaking of the Messiah. Even though the Christians were pointing to this passage as speaking of Jesus. And yet it was only around about 1,000 AD that a famous rabbi, I think it was called Rashi, suggested that actually Isaiah was not talking about Jesus, but was talking about, not talking about an individual person, the Messiah, but talking about the nation of Israel. And he was very controversial when he suggested that. But since then, it has become the common view amongst the rabbis to say that Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation Israel, which doesn't make any sense. If you read Isaiah 53, and it talks about an individual person suffering on behalf of the nation for their sins. How can the nation suffer on behalf of the nation? It doesn't make any sense. So I kind of challenged Wesley on this, and so we're continuing to communicate by email. So I'd appreciate your prayers for the ongoing witness. And looking to the future, I'm going to be starting bookstore outreaches where we'll have Hebrew evangelistic literature on a table in a public area. One will be in Muswell Hill, and another area, which will be an ultra-Orthodox area called Stamford Hill, where the Hasidic Jews live. Probably the hardest to reach Jewish people. They're basically like a cult. They pretty much worship their rabbis, and they're closed off from the outside world. So no internet, no TV, they have their own schools, and they've dressed in this very characteristic with the hats and the ringlets, etc. So that's going to be an interesting experience, encountering Hasidic Jews. And we've been known to have opposition. They're not very happy with us doing this. Please pray for these opportunities. And then I've got the end of May, there will be a big outreach in the Olympia Stadium in London. There's this huge New Age outreach. I don't know if you remember me telling you about this before, where thousands of people come to learn about New Age practices twice a year in London in these big events. And we'll have a stand there where we'll be praying for people. And we have a number of Jewish people come to these events because they're disillusioned with the dryness of Orthodox Judaism, and they're searching for something, some kind of spiritual reality. And they see the stand, they see the Hebrew symbols and the Hebrew literature, and they come out of curiosity. What's this all about? And we're able to tell them about Yeshua, the Messiah, who died for them. And so there's lots going on. Thank you once again for praying for me. Today I want to share a message with you about why we should be concerned for the Jewish people. In particular, why should we bless the Jewish people? I mean, compared to the world's population, they make up, I don't know, about 1% of the whole world. Why should we be particularly concerned to bless the Jewish people? Before I forget, just if you are interested, there's the CWI Herald is on the table there. There is a more recent one, but I don't have them yet. If you're subscribed, then you probably have the more recent one than this. And there's my prayer card as well for you to pray for me. So let me ask you, have you ever wondered why God chose Israel? Is it because there's something special about them? They're better than us, maybe? Does God show favoritism? Well, Moses gives us the answer in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And he says this about Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God in his sovereignty chose Israel simply because he chose Israel. There was no other reason. He loved Israel and chose them, just as God chose you and me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, you can't claim any credit for that. It feels like we did it, doesn't it? It feels like we chose Jesus. But actually, in God's sovereignty, he was already at work in your heart, drawing you to himself. That's God's sovereignty. And the whole purpose, Moses says, and the rest of the Bible says, is that the Lord chose the Jewish people for them to be a blessing to the world. See, this is God's heart. He wants to bless people. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And here in Genesis chapter 12, Moses records the moment when God called Abraham to leave his home and relatives, and he made him some amazing promises. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this agreement that God made with Abraham, or covenant, is perhaps the most important find in all of Scripture, because really it's quite foundational to the other covenants that God made with the Jewish people. And in it, the Lord assures Abraham a land to make him a great nation and to bless him so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Yeah, imagine putting yourself in Abraham's sandals and imagine receiving these promises. I mean, it must have been absolutely mind-blowing for Abraham. And not only was he given these incredible promises, but they simply couldn't fail. If you notice in those verses, there's no conditions given to these promises. It's an unconditional and eternal covenant that God swore to fulfill to Abraham and his descendants. And in those verses, we discover, if you like, God's foreign policy with non-Jewish people, with Gentiles, in their relationship to the Jewish people. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And this policy extended not just to Abraham, but also to his descendants, to his children, Isaac and Jacob, and to the rest of the nation, because that promise was repeated later in the Bible. And that promise of blessing and cursing in kind can be seen worked out throughout the Bible. So to look at the curse for cursing kind, you can look at Exodus chapter 1. The Egyptians cursed Israel by killing every firstborn male Jewish child in the Nile. And that curse was repaid hundreds of years later when all of the Egyptian firstborn sons were killed by the angel of death at that first Passover. And then later on in Exodus chapter 17, you may remember the story of the Amalekites. And they sought to curse the Jewish people by seeking to destroy them through war. And later on, the Lord responded to that curse by seeking to destroy the Amalekites through war. And then another few hundred years later, the book of Esther, the wicked Haman, was a very petty man. He didn't like one Jewish man called Mordecai. He refused to bow down to him. And Haman responded by not just seeking to destroy Mordecai, but the whole of the Jewish people, by getting a decree from the king to destroy them. But if you know the story, his scheme backfired, and Haman ends up getting hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. And the Jews are saved by another decree given by the king. So we can see that the Lord is protecting and preserving the Jewish people by cursing those who try to curse them. But as I say, today I want to concentrate on the blessing aspect of this Abrahamic covenant by looking at three things. How God has blessed those who bless the Jewish people. Secondly, how the Lord has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make him a blessing to the whole earth. And thirdly, how we as a church can respond to those blessings. So firstly, let's look at just a couple of examples in the Bible of how God has been faithful to that promise to bless those who bless the Jewish people. And that first example is the story of Jacob and his uncle Laban in Genesis chapter 30. Now, Jacob had worked many years for Laban. In fact, 7 more years than he expected for his second wife, Rachel. I mean, can you imagine waking up on your wedding night to the wrong person? Or the wedding morning, I should say. Yeah, I can't imagine what Jacob must have felt. But finally, he requested his leave from his uncle Laban to return home with his 2 wives and his children. And his uncle was very reluctant to let him go, as he realized that everything that he had been blessed as a result of living with Jacob. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 30 in Genesis, "The Lord has blessed me on your account." Now what's interesting about the story is that Laban was no worshipper of the true God. He had many gods, he had many idols, and you know, when his nephew Jacob came bringing this new God, Yahweh or Jehovah, he was very happy to include this new God among his many other gods. So this man was a pagan, he was a polytheist, but he recognized that this God of Jacob, whoever he was blessing him because of his relationship with Jacob. And you might think, well, why on earth would God bless a pagan who worships other gods? Well, simply the Lord was proving himself faithful to that promise to Abraham that those who bless the Jews will be blessed. So Laban the pagan was blessed because he had a right relationship with Jacob the Jew, even though he was a man of dubious character. Then later on in Genesis, you've got the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph had been taken to Egypt as a slave and bought by the Egyptian officer Potiphar. And Potiphar recognized that Joseph, that God was with Joseph, and he put him in charge over all of his household and all of he owned. And in Genesis 39 verse 5, it says that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And again, God blesses a pagan, you know, an Egyptian this time. Potiphar was not a worshipper of the true God. As an Egyptian, he would have had many gods and many idols. God blessed everything he owned simply because he had a right relationship with Joseph, the Jew. And we'll look at just one example in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, God chose to bless a centurion, Cornelius. Now, as you know, the Romans were no friends of the Jewish people. But God blessed this man, Cornelius, with the honor of being the first Gentile to be received into the church as a Gentile rather than as a convert to Judaism. Now, why this particular Gentile? Why was Cornelius chosen to be the first Gentile to join the church as a Gentile? Well, Acts chapter 10, verse 2 gives the answer that Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So of all the Gentiles that God could have chosen to be the first to come into the body of Christ, surely a great honor, he picked one who was not only righteous and he was a devout man, but one who blessed the Jewish people. And according to verse 22 in that same chapter, he was well spoken of by the entire nation. Maybe just a coincidence. And so we can see that throughout the Bible, and there could be other examples given, that God has been faithful to this promise made to Abraham, that those who bless the Jews will be blessed and those who curse them will be cursed. Because of God's love for and his choice of Israel, he loves and blesses those who show love to them. Now, we haven't got time to look at this now, but there are also compelling examples of how the fortunes of entire nations seem to be correlated with how they have treated the Jewish nation, whether that's in biblical and even post-biblical history. Now, this is a controversial area, and I think it's difficult to prove some of these things, but what is undeniable is that those nations over the years who have conquered Israel and mistreated the Jewish people, all that's left of those nations are dusty remnants in a museum somewhere. Whereas the Jewish people, despite all their persecution, and despite being conquered by the Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, and all the anti-Semitism over the years, they continue to thrive as a people. Now, if that is not God's faithfulness, I don't know what is. It's the miracle of the existence of the Jewish people. So we've looked at how God has been faithful to that promise that those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed. Now, how about how has the world been blessed by the Jewish people? God gave Abraham this amazing promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. I want to look at just three ways how this promise has been fulfilled in history. So firstly, through the Jewish scriptures. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, that all the scriptures were given to the Jews for safeguarding. He says this, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, who can remember when the printing press was first invented? Any ideas? Any idea which century? 14th, 15th? I think it's around about the 15th century. So up until then, the mass production of manuscripts was impossible. It was all done by hand. That was a very long-winded way of producing books and things. You know, how times have changed today. You know, how many of us have got not one copy of the Bible, but 5 copies, maybe 10 different versions. You know, if you're honest, probably many of us got several copies at home, and we take it for granted, don't we? We can just pop down to the local Christian bookshop and pick up a new Bible. But it wasn't the case in ancient times, when to own your own version of the scriptures was a very rare and very expensive thing. And Paul says that we have the Jewish people to thank for being entrusted with the very words of God. And not only did they receive the word, but they also preserved it. Now, the Jewish scribes faithfully copied the text of the Bible down the millennia. When one text would become old and worn out, the scribes would carefully make new copies. And just how carefully is known. So, for example, when the word God was encountered in the scriptures, the scribe's pen would have to be wiped clean. No big deal, you might think. But when the word Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, it might be in your version, was encountered, the scribe would have to wash his entire body before he wrote that word. Now, imagine in some passages in scripture, there's a lot of occurrences of that word Yahweh or Jehovah. So you can imagine those scribes were very, very clean. Now, each letter and each word was counted to avoid any mistakes. Each mistake on a page, the whole page was condemned. Three mistakes on one page would condemn the whole manuscript. Now, imagine if you were a scribe, you got to the end of the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh, as they call them, and you've discovered three mistakes. The whole manuscript, in the bin. Can you imagine that? And we have an incredible record of just how accurate they copied the scriptures. You know, people used to criticize the Bible particularly before the 1940s, people would criticize the Bible. Say, the church has amended the scriptures, or the Jewish people have amended the scriptures, the prophecies. We can't really trust these because they've all been changed over the years. And because the most recent manuscript we had of the Old Testament before 1946 was the Masoretic text. And that was dated to about 1000 AD. In 1946, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls near the Dead Sea. And that was the most ancient copy of the Old Testament that we have. And that was dated to around 100 BC. That was over 1000 years earlier than the Masoretic text. And so scholars were able to compare these two manuscripts, and lo and behold, there was hardly any difference, despite 1000 years of being copied by hand by these Jewish scribes, there was hardly any difference to these manuscripts. That's how accurately they copied. And then let's remember what a blessing the Jewish scriptures have been to us. They've given us the knowledge of God and how we can find a relationship with him through his son. And the Jewish apostles paid with their lives to bring us this great truth. Every day the Jewish scriptures are preached around the world, people are being led to the knowledge of God. They've inspired Christian leaders who brought an end to the slave trade, began healthcare and education for the masses, and have fought for various reforms like workers' rights and prison welfare. And our modern democracy here in this country is in huge debt to the scriptures, such as the Magna Carta with its Christian author. You know, the Word of God has shaped our entire civilization. It's given us laws that protect the common man because the Bible has taught the equality of all people. And missionaries have spread these values around the world, which has shaped all of these nations. Without the Jewish scriptures, the story of Europe, the United States, Australia, Canada, and many other nations would be entirely different. We've been blessed through the Jewish scriptures. We've been blessed, of course, through the Jewish Savior. As he was speaking to a Samaritan woman who had her own way of salvation, Jesus said in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, the Bible contains many promises that from the Jewish people would come a man, the Messiah, who would save not only Israel, but the whole world from the devastating consequences of sin and restore peace with God. So Jesus, or Yeshua to give his Hebrew name, was through and through Jewish. Now, many people picture him as a blue-eyed, blonde-haired Scandinavian, as you might see in many a church-stained window. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. He would have been dark in his complexion, very Middle Eastern in his appearance, very, very Jewish. In fact, he wouldn't have even been particularly handsome. You know, we've seen these movies, haven't we, of Jesus. And they're played by people like, was it Robert, what was the famous one? Robert Powell, you know, sort of doe-eyed and sort of quite a handsome man. But you know that prophecy in Isaiah, which says that there was nothing about him that drew him drew us to his appearance. You know that verse in Isaiah 53, is it 52? So there was nothing about his appearance that attracted us to him. So in other words, there wasn't something, he wasn't like King Saul, who was a handsome man, you know, that people would look at King Saul and say, wow, yeah, that's a king right there. You know, Jesus was a very ordinary looking Jewish man. Isn't that, for me, that just blows my mind, the humility of God. Not only was he born in a stable, in a place of poverty, but even in his appearance, there was nothing remarkable about the way he looked. Galatians 4:4-5, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus was born under the law, meaning he was a Jew. And as a good Jew, Jesus obeyed the law of Moses. He would have eaten kosher food, so he wouldn't have been having ham sandwiches. And he would have gone to all the required feasts, as recorded in the Gospels. And the reason he was born a Jew, in verse 5, was to redeem the Jews that were under the law of Moses, so that we, that's Jew and Gentile together, might receive the adoption of sons through his death and resurrection. And Paul explained earlier on in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed the Jewish people from the curse of the law in order that through him, that blessing of Abraham that we read of earlier in Genesis chapter 12 might come to the Gentiles. That blessing is the adoption of both Jew and Gentile as sons and daughters of God through faith in Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. So the Bible is clear that for our salvation and for our adoption to become a reality into God's family, the Messiah had to be Jewish. Now there is a third point. I'm going to leave this because time is moving on. But we've also been blessed through Jewish spiritual blessings. This is something that you can look at in your own time. But a passage in particular is Ephesians chapter 2, verses probably... Look at the whole of chapter 2, and in particular how Paul talks about the Jewish covenants, and there's a dividing wall of hostility that was separating us as Gentiles away from Jewish spiritual blessings before the time of Jesus. And that dividing wall, keeping us in the dark, was the law of Moses. Now, if we were to enjoy the spiritual blessings before the time of Jesus, as a man, you'd have to become circumcised and take on all 613 commandments of the law of Moses. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad that I'm living in the age of grace. but it's an amazing thing. And Paul picks up this in Romans as well, how we've been grafted in to this olive tree of blessing. And he warns the Gentiles, don't boast. Don't boast over the Jewish people. They may seem to be rejected by God, but that olive tree of blessing is theirs. We have been grafted in as wild olive branches into that tree of blessing. So, we've seen how God has been faithful to the eternal covenant made with Abraham to bless the Jewish people. And we've seen how God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make the Jewish nation a blessing to the whole world through the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish Savior, and Jewish spiritual blessings. So what should our response to be to these amazing things? Well, I don't know about you, but if someone gives me an amazing gift, I kind of feel indebted to that person. And it's no different, really, with the Jewish people. We've been blessed through this race that God has chosen, and they've suffered incredibly through the years. And they've been blessed doubly, if you like, but they've also suffered doubly. And I feel indebted to the Jewish people because of these things. And my natural response is I want to bless the Jewish people. And I think as a church, that should be our response. We want to bless the Jewish people because of the blessing that we have received through them. And we can bless them through two ways, the gospel and through prayer. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, this amazing news of Jesus is for the whole world, but there is an order here. We should be seeking to take this good news to the Jewish people first. And the Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. You know what? He did a very strange thing. The Apostle Paul was set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. But when we read the book of Acts, he did a weird thing. Everywhere he went, he didn't go to Gentiles. He went to the Jewish people first. So even if it was a small group of Jewish people worshipping by a river, like it, in Philippi, he would seek to take the gospel to them first, and it was only when they rejected him that he would then go to the Gentiles. And he practiced that everywhere he went. And that's because the gospel is to the Jew first. In light of the blessings we've received from the Jewish nation, doesn't it make sense that we should prioritize reaching them with the good news of their own Jewish Messiah? And Paul makes the point in Romans 15:27 that if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, Paul was talking about this collection amongst the churches for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So one way we can repay our debt is by blessing Jewish believers who are suffering. But I think that surely we can use our means to bless the Jews for their eternal well-being by taking the gospel to them. And that's exactly what you as a church are doing. You know, you are giving to the work of Christian Witness to Israel. And you are blessing the Jewish people through that giving. But sadly, the opposite is true too. We curse the Jewish people when we withhold the gospel from them. Sadly, by the 4th century AD, Jewish evangelism had pretty much stopped. And when that happened, the number of Jewish believers in the church had dwindled to, and they pretty much disappeared from church history. And only in the 1800s did the church wake up to its responsibility to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. And interestingly, that was at a time of revival in this country. So I find that quite interesting. There's a correlation between revival and seeking to take the gospel to the Jewish people. Sadly, you know, even today, there are Christians who believe Jewish people don't need to hear the gospel simply because they're Jewish. Now, I hope I don't offend any of you here this morning, but I believe that is a lie from hell, because the Bible clearly says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jewish people need the Saviour just as much as non-Jewish people. You know, Paul says there is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. We are all one in Christ. We all need Jesus to be our Saviour. We all have the problem of sin, and we need to be saved. You know, many, many Jewish people are nice people. They're charitable, they're kind, but the Bible says that our good works are like filthy rags in God's sight. So we can bless them with the gospel, and secondly, we can bless them, and finally, bless them by praying for them. Psalm 122 verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love you." We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and by extension, the entire nation. And yes, we can pray for literal peace. You know, you watch the news and you can see the terrorism, you can see that Israel is threatened by Iran and other nations. And yes, we should pray for their protection. But surely the greatest peace we can pray for is that they would encounter real peace with God through their Messiah. You know, Paul says in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And early in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, he writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, can you feel Paul's passion for the salvation of his Jewish brothers? I mean, that man's prayer list must have been longer than your arm, but the salvation of Israel was clearly up there at the top. Can I ask you this morning, is your heart broken over the plight of Israel? You know, the number of Jewish people who believe in Jesus is very, very small. It's only 1% or 2% in the entire world. So that's millions of Jewish people who are facing judgment without a Saviour. You know, if we long for their salvation, and if we pray for their salvation, I believe that we're touching the heart of God. And according to Psalm 122, if we pray for their peace, we will be blessed. According to that promise given to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you." So God chose Abraham and his descendants, not because they're better than anyone else, not because they're more righteous, not for their own sake, but so that God would make Abraham and his descendants a blessing to the entire world. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have been blessed immeasurably through believing the Jewish scriptures, believing in the Jewish Messiah, and sharing in incredible spiritual blessings with the Jewish believers. And in return for sharing these amazing things, I believe it is our responsibility and our privilege as the church to bless the Jews in return. And what better way than to pray for their salvation and to help take the gospel to them? You know, how right and how proper it is to seek to bless the very people for whom Jesus the Messiah came. And I believe that in response that we become even more blessed through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your people, the Jewish people. I thank you, Lord, that you show them such grace and such mercy in choosing them and blessing them, but not for their own sake, but that this incredible blessing through Jesus would come to the entire world. And yet, Lord, we are saddened when we see Israel, when we see the Jewish people around the world, when I encounter Jewish people in London, how many of them refuse to believe. And they are hardened, but I thank you, Lord, but they are only hardened in part. Lord, I thank you that you have preserved a remnant for yourself, even to today. And Lord, we pray, Father, for those who are yet to receive Jesus as the Messiah, that, Lord, you would open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as the church. You would help me speaking to Jewish people in London. You would help us, Lord, to bear witness to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again so that we could be justified, so that we could be made righteous in your sight, apart from our own works. Lord, we thank you that we have received untold blessings. Lord, please help us to bless the Jewish people in return. In Jesus' name, amen.